Turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, the 23rd chapter again. Matthew chapter 23. This is a chapter of seven woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. It's an important text for several reasons. First and most obvious is it's important for its rebuke of the sins of hypocrisy and religious performance. I thought by way of introduction this evening, though, I might point out to you another perhaps less obvious reason that this text is important as well. There is a tendency in the church today, I think, to effeminize Jesus Christ. While it would be completely wrong to underemphasize our Lord's mercy and compassion and all of that, it is equally wrong to present him as marshmallow soft, as the infallibly accepting, mother-like, non-confrontive, weak, almost prissy acceptor of all. Jesus is God, and therefore he is a study in contrasts. His gentleness is balanced by his strength, his love by his justice, his mercy by his holiness, and so on. Often, however, today, Jesus, though, is presented as so soft and effeminate that the strength of his deity, the strength of his character, is almost obscured altogether. This is, after all, the very same Jesus who, when he returns, the book of Revelation says he will slay the God-hating, Satan-worshipping hordes assembled against him at the Battle of Armageddon. And he'll do that with the breath of his mouth, i.e., with his words. He will say, "Death, and they will die." Pictured in the imagery of Revelation is a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Here in this chapter of the Gospel of Matthew as well, the myth of the effeminate kind of soft, accepting anything's okay sort of Jesus is just exploded. Matthew 23, verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." There is nothing soft, accepting, or unmanly about this sermon. Jesus is here delivering blows with a stick to the backs of fools. He is whacking off heads with a battle axe. His arms are bared, his muscles ripple as he dispatches his foes with mighty blows, right? Sometimes people complain that my sermons are a bit too confrontive, too direct, not direct enough if Jesus' example is a pattern to follow. Verse 33. "You serpents!" I've never said that to the pulpit except when I, or from the pulpit except when I've read it, right? "You snakes! You children of vipers! How will you escape the sentence of hell?" You see, Jesus could tenderly hold a small child in his arms, but he is not a mother-like figure, and we should not confuse him for one. He is as, if I can use the term, as manly as they come, as strong, as masculine, as courageous as they come. His preaching is full of power, it is full of judgment, it is full of condemnation. Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," and so on through the chapter. I suspect that this sermon was not delivered in a low, apologetic, weak-voiced, limp-wristed kind of manner. It is a sermon that requires bold tones, strong voice inflection, fire and passion. "Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees." Frankly, if we preached the sermons of Jesus today, I think they would be as shocking and offensive to our modern listeners as they were to his own. He called sin, sin, and he called those who unrepentantly did it children of snakes. The weak, mild, accepting of everything, effeminate, eviscerated Jesus presented by many today is simply not biblical. He was strong. He was bold. He was courageous. And though he was silent as a lamb led to the slaughter, when he preached, he was as strong as they came. There's a marvelous mixture in our Lord Jesus Christ of gentleness, meekness, and compassion, along with strength and power. The Lord that we worship is truly worthy of worship, isn't he? In all of his greatness. And no caricature, erring either on the side of gentleness or strength, will do. We must understand him in all of his aspects. Now, one of the texts that most clearly displays for us our Lord's courage, the fire, and the power of his preaching is this very text here in Matthew 23. It consists of seven woes, seven warnings against the hypocritical religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, last time, you remember, we considered verses 1 through 12. There, Jesus confronted the scribes and the Pharisees' hypocrisy, authority without application in the first four verses, instruction without participation. We'll tell you what to do, but we're not going to be doing it ourselves, right? He also lowered the boom on their notice-me-ism, their love of distinctive apparel, attention, addresses, titles, and the whole thing. Now, as if that weren't enough, right? As if that weren't strong enough, Jesus fired a further barrage of seven missiles, seven woes here in verse 13 and following. Each woe is followed by an explanation as to its giving. Notice in verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because." He's going to give you a reason every time, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. Each of Jesus' woes is firmly supported by a reason for its pronouncements. He's not giving opinions, he is giving divine judgments. Now, as usual, as we read these woes, we'll find that they are not so time-conditioned that they have no impact on us. They rebuke our tendency towards Phariseeism just as strongly as they did the tendency in Jesus' audience as well. Let's summarize the woes this way. Seven characteristics of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus hated. Right? And you see seven characteristics of the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus hated. And really no other word will do, right? Hated is a strong word, but when you start saying, "Woe to you, you hypocrites," I think it is a word that, in fact, is sufficient. Characteristic number one. The first characteristic of the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus hated was that they shut the door of the narrow gate. They shut the door, locked the door of the narrow gate. Verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were hypocrites. Jesus lays it right on the line. He uses the word. They hid behind a religious mask. They were performers, concerned with image rather than any spiritual reality on the inside. They were deadly poison in a crystal decanter, right? They looked good on the outside, but they were evil inside. They were like biting into a chocolate filled on the inside, not with cream, but with cough syrup. What you saw is definitely not what you got. Now, Jesus then goes after them in this first woe. "Woe to you." Why? "Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people." These men were like a walnut in the nutcracker of God's wrath. He's ready to crush them. And the first reason was that they shut and locked the door of the narrow gate. Say, what do I mean by that? Well, you remember Jesus, when he was concluding the Sermon on the Mount, he indicated that the gate of salvation is narrow. Turn back there to Matthew 7 for just a moment. Familiar verses, but let's read them. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13 and 14. It's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is giving the evangelistic appeal. It's a very narrow appeal, right? "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." The gate of salvation, said Jesus, is too tight, too straight, to carry works, prestige, selfish goals, or desires through. If you're going to get through that gate, you're going to have to deny self, right? The only thing that fits through that is the cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. "Few find the gate," said Jesus. "We are distracted by or prefer the six-lane freeway that runs to hell, the freeway of self." The Pharisees, back in chapter 23, are condemned by our Lord because they were busy trying to close and lock that already narrow gate of salvation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, I think there are probably two ways that Jesus had in mind that they shut off people from the kingdom, closed and locked the narrow gate. First, the scribes and the Pharisees piled up such massive cartloads of works, such truckloads of human legalism, such mounds of human effort, that there was no way that they or their listeners could fit through the narrow gate. You can't get through that gate carrying the luggage of works. You can only walk through by grace. So that was one issue, one way they shut off the kingdom. The second issue was this: their rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. Because that is, in fact, the issue, isn't it? Entrance into the kingdom, again, according to the Sermon on the Mount, is by the permission of the gatekeeper. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, right? The gatekeeper of the kingdom is Jesus himself. It's not Peter, right? Don't buy that one. It's Jesus, and you got to get by him. The Pharisees rejected Jesus. They despised him. They are busy at this very moment plotting his murder. That's not a good way to get by the gatekeeper. Worse yet, their rejection of Jesus of Nazareth, in spite of the mountain of miracle evidence that he had given them, their rejection was not limited to just them. You see, these men were the leaders. People followed these men. They influenced people. People feared them. People did what they said. There were many people who, humanly speaking, might have listened to Jesus Christ. But because the scribes and Pharisees rejected them, they also rejected Jesus. Imagine this kind of a conversation going on around the supper table of a Jewish home in Jerusalem during the Passion Week. Hey, Dad, you know, I heard that Jesus, that prophet from Galilee, threw all the money changers out of the temple and that he's preaching there every day. Can we go hear what he has to say, Dad? I mean, after all, my friends at school say that he raised Lazarus of Bethany from the dead. Can we go hear him? No, son. The synagogue leaders were here last night, you see, and they said that no one must pay attention to this Jesus fellow. In fact, they said that by next week, he'll be completely forgotten. So we're not going to go, son. What did they do? They closed and they locked the narrow gate. Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. Do you see the seriousness of that statement? This is eternal destiny. Yeah, we believe in the sovereignty of God, don't we? But Jesus is coming at this from the direction of human responsibility. He says, these guys are shutting off the kingdom. You do not enter in yourselves, he says, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They're fighting to keep people out of the kingdom. Woe to the religious leaders. You can understand why Jesus uses the language he does. Woe to the religious leaders who cut people off from Jesus Christ. Now, that woe still echoes across the ages to today, doesn't it? I could preach a whole sermon just on this. Woe to those preachers who name the name of Christ but don't preach a gospel of repentance. Repentance from sin, a repentance of salvation through Christ alone. Woe to those who stand in a pulpit and name the name of Christ but don't preach the gospel of Christ. Because when they preach something false, they're locking people out of the kingdom. Right? Woe to those who claim Christ but pursue money. Pursue prestige, the excitement and the crowds of pseudo-miracles. Woe to those preachers who keep people at arm's length away from the Scripture by preaching stories and opinions rather than the Word of God. Jesus said, you know what? Those kind of leaders, they don't enter the kingdom of God themselves. Worse yet, their prestige, their influence over people, shuts the door. It shuts the door of the narrow gate, and many never find it. And so the first Christ-rebuked characteristics of the scribes and the Pharisees was their influential rejection of Christ that shut and locked the narrow gate to so many. Now, as we look at the second woe, there is a textual issue to sort out. Your modern versions, most of it will mark out verse 14 with brackets. And if you look in the column, you'll realize that that means that they don't believe that it belongs in the text. Verse 14 says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." The modern versions rightly put this verse in brackets. It's not in the early manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew. It definitely is in the early manuscripts of Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, which is a parallel passage. What obviously happened in that kind of case is this. Some well-meaning scribe, seeing that there was something in Mark that wasn't in Matthew, decided to copy over from Mark into Matthew. It was a regular occurrence with the scribes. This is suggested by two things, just to give you a little textual criticism here, how to do this. Suggested by two things. First, it's suggested by the fact that the early manuscripts of Matthew simply don't contain this verse, right? The second thing is this. The manuscripts, the later ones that do contain it, include it in several different locations in the chapter. That means they're guessing, right? So I think we could pretty safe to conclude it's not in the original, and I would agree with the modern versions in this, that we shouldn't try to fit this verse in where it belongs, where it doesn't belong. It definitely belongs in Mark, but Matthew chose not to put that woe in. Jesus apparently preached more than seven on this day, right? He preached many. Matthew limited himself to seven. Therefore, with that explanation, the Pharisees were certainly long-winded in their prayers. That was true. They were certainly devourers of widows' houses, but we'll move for our second woe to verse 15. Okay? And someday when I preach the Gospel of Mark, we'll deal with that verse, right? So, verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, second woe, you hypocrites! Why? Because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." Following the fact that they shut and locked the narrow gate, the scribes and the Pharisees also corrupted the sincere. Second Christ-hated characteristic about them. They corrupted the sincere. In Jesus' era, Judaism attracted many Gentiles. It was a morally pure religion, a theologically noble religion. The mystery cults of the pagans, on the other hand, were debauched, vile, perverted. And Judaism had an attraction to those who were sickened by the perversion, the drunkenness, and the immorality of the Greek cults. And so proselytes were made to Judaism. Some were proselytes of the gate, as they were called, or God-fearers, as they're named in the book of Acts. They respected the God of the Jews and the moral system of the Mosaic Law. They, however, weren't quite ready to sell out to circumcision and all the dietary regulations, cleansing rites, and all that sort of thing. Many of the apostles' early converts, Cornelius in Acts 10, for example, came from this group of God-fearers. Other Gentiles, however, of this day, they went all the way. They didn't hold back. They became Jews in everything except ancestry, everything except genetics, right? Naturally, such all-the-way proselytes who did everything that the Jews did then, these proselytes or converts to Judaism, they were doubly trained, since they were Gentiles, doubly trained in the laws, the regulations, and the absurd excesses of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." No soft language in this sermon, right? The Pharisees corrupted the sincere. That's what Jesus is saying. Those Gentiles who saw the pure morality and the noble theology of Judaism, rather than being directed into the truth of loving God, rather than being directed to repent from their sins and all of that, instead they were led into this maze of human regulations that killed true devotion to God. Sincere seekers of truth were given a lump of coal and told it was a diamond. Let not many of you become teachers, said James in James chapter 3, verse 1, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Here you get a sense of that stricter judgment, don't you? This whole chapter. These religious teachers were corrupting the sincere. Woe to you, said Jesus. Now, the same kind of thing goes on today. For example, I'm amazed, just stunned, frankly, when I hear today about Christians who are returning to the dietary regulations and the feasts and all that of the Old Testament. It's as if they've never read the book of Hebrews, right? They want to go all back to that sort of thing again. I've met people who've read Daniel 1 and decided that the Daniel diet is the key to spirituality. That this is what it's all about, right? It breaks my heart when I hear stuff like that. It's religious leaders corrupting the sincere. See, instead of directing them to Christ, making them fall in love with Christ and rejoicing in the freedom of Christ, now they start feeding them diets and regulations, humanly contrived statutes and ordinances. That's corrupting sincere seekers of the truth with all kinds of stuff that the New Testament says is left behind. And so Jesus condemned the Pharisees here for that kind of practice of taking sincere seekers and distracting them with all kinds of funny things, right? Instead of making them fall in love with Christ. Now, third characteristic. A third characteristic of the scribes and Pharisees is found in verses 16 through 22. Call this, they mangled the truth. They crumpled up, crushed the truth. Just mangled it. The religious leaders that Jesus was rebuking here mangled the truth in one very specific way. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides! At least he didn't call them hypocrites this time, right? Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever, now he's quoting them, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. Now what's this, you say? The Pharisees taught that there were some oaths or promises that you did have to keep, and there were some oaths and promises you didn't have to keep. For example, if you made a business contract to deliver grain at 1 shekel per kilo, you would swear an oath of assurance to the buyer. I swear by the temple that I will sell to you at 1 shekel per kilo. However, after the harvest, since the prices have edged up a little bit, you jack up your price. Now it's 2 shekels per kilo, though you promised to sell it at 1. Ah, your customer complains about that. You are not trapped by your promise, though. You see, according to the scribes, if you swore by the temple, you didn't have to keep the promise. Only if you swore by the gold of the temple were you obligated to keep your promise. In other words, certain oaths were an acceptable form of lying. The scribes were so ignorant of God's true standards, truthfulness. It was as if they were blind men acting as tour guides describing to you the Swiss Alps. They don't have a clue what they're talking about. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. Now, the logic of the Pharisees' position is patently absurd, right? And Jesus points it out, verse 17. You fools! Morons, that's what it says in Greek. You morons, blind men. Which is more important, the gold of the temple, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And who swears by the altar? Whoever swears by the altar, they said, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on the altar, he is obligated. You blind men. Which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? I mean, you know, you can find gold just about anywhere. You can dig it out of the ground in South Africa. Does that mean it's sanctified? No, it was the fact that it was in the temple that made the gold special, right? They're saying, this is just silly that you swear by the temple and it doesn't matter, but only if you swear by the gold of the temple it really matters. Same thing with the altar and the sacrifice. Verse 20. Therefore, says Jesus, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it, right? Whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and him who sits upon it. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees just mangled the truth. They made promises but created tricky little ways of slithering out of them. You see, I only swore by the altar when I made that promise to you, not by the offering on the altar, so I don't have to keep the promise. That's mangling, mashing up, crumpling, and crushing the truth. Integrity has given away to duplicity, right? And Jesus hated it. He absolutely hated it. He hated it in the scribes and the Pharisees, and you know what? It displeases him just as much today when people find tricky ways not to keep their promises. We may not do the whole swear by the temple and the gold and the altar and the sacrifice sort of thing, right? But Jesus expects that our yes is yes and our no is no. Right? Let's look at woe number four. Woe number four. First, scribes and Pharisees, they shut and locked the door of the narrow gate. They corrupted sincere seekers with all sorts of human regulations. And they mangled the truth. The fourth Christ-hated characteristic of these men was this. They ignored the important. They ignored the important. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Let's come into these verses working backwards. Let's start with a humorous illustration of verse 24 and work backwards. Jesus says, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Now, both the gnat and the camel were unclean animals, according to the Mosaic law. You have to understand that. So scrupulous were the Pharisees that they would strain their coffee every morning to make sure that a gnat hadn't ended its earthly existence in their cup of coffee. But while scrupulously straining out the insignificant insects, they inadvertently swallowed a camel, humps and all. Jesus is saying, surely the uncleanness of eating a whole camel is worse than accidentally swallowing a gnat. Now, that same absurd pattern of ignoring the important and focusing on the insignificant is found in verse 23, the main point. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Jesus' voice is ringing, echoing through the temple. His eyes are flashing when he preaches this. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the important stuff, the weightier provisions of the law, character issues, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Now, the law required that you give one-tenth of your crops to support temple worship. That was part of the plan. The Pharisees brought that down to counting, you know, coriander seeds and dill seeds, right? One out of ten went to God. But while they were busy counting their spice seeds, their accountants are arranging a deal to repossess a widow's house. No justice. If their neighbor was sick on the Sabbath, sorry, can't walk over a certain number of steps, can't lift a glass of water to help you, that's work, right? They had all these things defined. If your neighbor was sick on a Sabbath, too bad. Guy just have to suffer to death until sundown Saturday night. Then you could help him, right? No mercy, right? No mercy. They made promises, but with their tricky little oath formulas, they slipped in and out of them. No faithfulness. They counted dill seeds in an absurd extension of God's law, but they ignored the basic character issues of the law. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Jesus' words here, an obvious allusion to Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, where the prophet says, does the Lord take delight in 10,000s of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil, or we might add one out of 10 dill seeds. Has he not told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but that you do justice, that you love kindness, and you walk humbly with your God? The Pharisees were masters of ignoring the important. They strained out the gnats, but they could spit by a camel and not notice that it wasn't a sheep, right? And it wasn't that they shouldn't have kept the regulations of the law. Jesus points that out at the end of verse 23. He said, but these are the things you should have done. He said, yeah, the tithing, giving to the temple service, all the regulations of the Mosaic law in that era, right? Perfectly right thing to do. He said, you should have done that without neglecting the others. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. He says, that's the starting point. That's character issue, right? Jesus is no antinomian. He's not saying don't keep the detailed regulations of God's word. They should have kept that, but there is no excuse for ignoring the character of the God of that law. They were keeping the regulations, but they were mocking the character of the God who gave the regulations. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. You know, God hasn't changed today, has he? He's still the same. He still delights in religion only if it is backed up by a life of godly character. All the rituals in the world amount to counting dill seeds if there's no character behind it. Now, after ignoring the important, the fifth Christ-condemned characteristic of the scribes and the Pharisees was this: they fed their lusts. They fed their lusts. Verse 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Now, you're not going to believe this, right? You're not going to believe this, but this is a fact. The Pharisees of Jesus' time were actually divided over this issue. Whether a cup could be considered ceremonially clean after only the inside had been washed, or if you also had to wipe the outside of the cup for it to be ceremonially clean. And they were divided over this. This is one of their big debates. Sheer nonsense, right? Such was the absurdity of their arguments and debates. Jesus took that whole irritatingly meaningless debate to another level altogether, right? By use of illustration, analogy. He's going to make them the cup. Right? He looked at their lives, not their teacups, right? But he looks at their lives and he finds a pretty outside that's been wiped clean, but a filthy inside. Now, to be sure, the outside of the cup was clean. Their special Pharisee robes, their extra long blue tassels, neatly pressed, you know, everything shiny and bright. Their prayers in the marketplace and on the street corners, Matthew 6 refers to that, right? 9 o'clock, 3 o'clock, and any time in between when there was a crowd. Erudite, impressive prayers. They were punctual for synagogue. They sat in the front seats. They tithed rigorously. The outside of the cup was spick and span. The inside of the cup of their lives, however, was full of sin. And sin of the worst kind. Notice verse 25. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, why? For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Literally it reads, violent greed and lack of self-control. That's what typified these men. You wonder why Jesus is giving them both barrels of the double-barrel shotgun here? They're full of violent greed and lack of self-control. Externally pristine, these men secretly fed their lusts, fed their sin. They did anything above, beside, or under the table to make money. Violence, the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ would be just one example. They tried to kill Paul, you remember, in a plot years later in the book of Acts as well. Violence was a familiar friend to these men. They used it all the time to get their ways. Somebody has rightly called the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sanhedrin, these guys, the temple mafia. I mean, they're happy to, you know, take you out and break both your kneecaps. They're fine. Violence was their characteristic. Also, at the end of verse 25, it says self-indulgence. Lack of self-control, every lust under the sun, you name it, they did it. Today, they would have been internet lust junkies, the mouse, the plunger of their pornography drug. As with many today, the aura of religious respectability hid unspeakable vices in their life. Verse 26, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may be clean too. He says, stop feeding your lusts in secret. Anything for money, no self-control, do any sin. He said, you need to repent and you need to clean the cup. So they shut and locked the door of the narrow gate to keep the crowds away from salvation through Christ. They corrupted the sincere. They mangled the truth. They ignored the important. They secretly fed their sinful lusts. Sixth characteristic of the scribes and Pharisees that Christ hated was this. They were dead and defiled. These men were just dead and defiled. Live, walking around, yeah, they had a heartbeat, but spiritually, they're dead, defiled, wicked, perverted, ugly. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This presses ahead the point of the last woe, and it does it in a way that is probably too graphic for me to preach. You see, they didn't take people to the graveyard and bury them in the ground like we did. They cut out caves, didn't they? Right? And they cut out holes in the rock, you know what? And whenever somebody in the family died, they would take and put the body of the one who had died in there. And there was usually a little table in there and then lots of holes in the wall. And the holes in the wall were where everybody else went, but the person who died most recently, they would put on that table. And they would leave them there for a year, right? And then after a year, the oldest son would go back and he would take the bones, all that were left, and he would kind of put them into a little pile in a box or a clay jar and then put them on one of those holes in the side, right? They knew all about this when Jesus said, woe to you. You are like whitewashed tombs that on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. I mean, they had to walk into these tombs and gather up those bones, put them in the little jar, and put it on the shelf. That's not a nice task. So they knew exactly the image that was going on here. There's a bit more history behind this as well. For the Jews, there is nothing more defiling than a dead body. Right? In fact, during the month prior to Passover, and so these very days where Jesus is preaching, during that month it was common for the Jews in Jerusalem to whitewash the tombs and the graves all around the city so that Passover pilgrims coming to the feast would not accidentally walk over or by or around one of these caves or graves and be ritually defiled. You'd paint them white so everyone knew, don't go there. Right? Because if you were defiled by the corpse, you couldn't participate in the feast. Jesus compared the scribes and the Pharisees to those whitewashed tombs. They gleamed in the sunlight. They looked pretty, you know, kind of the Mediterranean sort of little village kind of thing, right? They're nothing more than repositories of death and defilement. That's what Jesus compares these men to. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside, yeah, they look nice. They're nicely painted, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. See, the Pharisees prided themselves in their ritual purity. Jesus said, you guys are just walking tombs. That's all you are. You see, you got a skeleton on the inside. He said, those bones are dead. They're dead. You're just like a tomb. They thought they were ritually clean. Jesus says, you are perpetually defiled in the worst way. Verse 28. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy, lawlessness. They were like a rotten egg. Shell looks fine, but in the inside there's a putrid, loathsome, black yolk of evil. That's what these men were like. And Christ hated it. Those who perform on the outside a religious little dance, a religious little drama to impress everyone, if there's no heart to it, God is not impressed. That leads us to the seventh Christ-hated characteristic of the scribes and Pharisees. It's an interesting one. We'll call it this. They followed their forefathers. They followed their forefathers. Verse 29, the familiar theme. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. Let me explain. It was the scribes and Pharisees' habits, according to this verse, with maximum publicity, as you can imagine, to donate large sums of money to build or beautify the traditional tombs of famous Old Testament figures, Old Testament prophets. Now, as they did that, as they gave this money, they would say things, making it obvious that they, the scribes and Pharisees, considered themselves to be spiritually superior to their ancestors who had in fact sent those very same famous prophets to a martyr's grave, right? Jeremiah, they took down to Egypt and sawed in half, you know, put him in a hollow tree and sawed the thing in half. Other prophets, obviously, killed, executed, martyred. The Pharisees would build those tombs and say this, verse 30. If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. We're different. Right? Who are they going to execute? The prophet, capital P, right? Jesus took this admission that they were sons of those who killed the prophets, and he turned it against them. Basically, his argument is, like father, like son. If they did it, you're their sons, you'll do it too. Verse 31. You'll do it too, he says. So you testify against yourselves that you, in fact, are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Same characteristics, same line, same kind of guys. Fill up then, says Jesus, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Now, what does that mean? Here's the picture. It's as if God measures the sins of men in a bucket. Right? He pours them in. As you do the sin, the sins get poured into this bucket. Near the rim of the bucket, just on the inside, is a line. Right? Up near the top of the bucket is a line. When that line is reached with the sin, then the bucket is turned over and poured out in judgment. Now, the fathers of the scribes and the Pharisees, they had fairly quickly filled up the bucket of sin to that line. They'd done that by killing God's messengers. Jesus is telling the Pharisees here in verse 32 that they will reach that same high water mark as their fathers. They will fill up the sin, they'll fill up the bucket right to the top, and God's going to turn the bucket over and pour it out in judgment. Verse 32, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents! You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? In fact, they wouldn't escape, would they? They were busy at this very hour plotting the murder of the prophet, the Messiah. There's no escape for them. And second, they would plot the murder of many of the apostles, Jesus' own messengers. Verse 34. Therefore, behold, says Jesus, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill, you will crucify, some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. One has to only think of Paul in the book of Acts, hounded from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea, from city to city to city, right? To understand what's going on here. Other apostles faced much the same, didn't they? Because the scribes and the Pharisees had rejected Christ, the messenger, the prophet, right? All the accumulated guilts, because they had rejected Christ, all the accumulated guilt of every murder of every righteous man who had ever lived, who had ever been unjustly killed, all the accumulated guilt of that murder would come on these men, right in their shoulders. verse 35. So that, Jesus said, I'm sending you these messengers and you're going to kill them. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the unrighteous, or all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Every godly man who's ever been unjustly killed, they're going to bear the guilt. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Abel, you remember, was the first righteous man to be killed, unjustly slaughtered by his brother Cain in the opening chapters of Genesis. Zechariah here could refer to one of two men. It could refer to Zechariah the prophet, who wrote one of the final books of the Old Testament. It could also refer to, and probably more likely, to Zechariah the priest, who in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 was stoned to death in the temple. Why? Because of his godly, confrontive preaching. Whichever one of those two Jesus intended, these leaders would bear the guilt not only of Abel, not only of godly Zechariah, but of every godly man in between. Why? Why would all that guilt of all those ages be heaped on them? Because they would kill the one truly innocent man, the one truly righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the turning over of the pail and the pouring out of judgment would not be long delayed, would it? Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. 70 AD, God annihilated Jerusalem through the Roman armies. The line had been reached, and he poured the bucket out in judgment. So, Matthew 23 is one of the powerful sermons of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a forceful, powerful sermon of denunciation. It scourged the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. There's nothing soft, nothing accepting about it at all. They were busy trying to shut and lock the already narrow gate of salvation, and Jesus rightly declares to them, woe to you, you who say that you know the truth, but in the meantime you are locking the door to keep people away from the truth. Woe to those today who get into a pulpit and do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly. They're locking the door, and God will pour out the bucket of his wrath on them. Beyond that, these men corrupted the sincere seekers of truth with petty man-made regulations. They were not men of integrity. They mangled the truth with their tricky oaths. They focused on spiritually insignificant things and missed the double-humped character of God, triple-humped character, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They secretly fed their lusts. They were dead and defiled on the insides. They walked in the footsteps of their prophet-murdering fathers, plotting even in the very hour that Jesus was speaking, plotting to kill him, the only truly righteous man ever to live. Even as they cringed under the lash of his words, they were planning their revenge. Woe to you hypocrites, said Jesus. He didn't think much of the scribes and the Pharisees. He still doesn't, right? He still doesn't. Those who live a religious performance in which there is no heart, those who keep religious ritual, showing up to church and doing the right little rituals, but who know nothing of the character of God in their life, those for whom the cup is beautiful, washed, sparkling, fine china on the outside, but full of filth and decay on the inside, God still pronounces his woes. There is, however, hope, though, isn't there? As we look at this, I don't know if you can see yourself in this chapter. I would have made a really good Pharisee, personally. But as we look at this and realize this judgment, we are under it too. Woe, woe, woe. Hypocrites, right? We realize, though, as we turn to Christ, the gate is narrow, right? Leave behind all of our works, all of our human efforts, all of our pretended goodness, right? We leave it all behind and carry no luggage of works in our hands, but come to the cross of Christ, right? You can walk right through the narrow gates if you walk by grace. If we come, then Christ, in fact, can forgive sins, right? He can forgive any sin, the sins of hypocrisy mentioned here. He can take that cup that looks so good on the outside and He can wash it on the inside too. He can take your heart and He can cleanse it with His forgiveness. He died on the cross for sinners really like these men, right? For sinners like us. God is so gracious because He could have pronounced the same woes against us. That same bucket of wrath, we were busy filling it up, and boy, it was filling quickly, wasn't it? By His grace, He drew us to Himself through Christ. Now our sins are forgiven. And it is no longer woe, but Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's my prayer this evening that you're in Christ Jesus, that you know Him. And then there will be no woe, only the love of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we are as sinful and wicked as the Pharisees. We are just as good at pretending, just as good at performing. Lord, we thank You that somehow by Your grace, though, You called us to Yourself. You called us to Christ to be saved, to have our sins forgiven, to have them washed away, to die on the cross for us. We who, had we been there with the Pharisees, would have murdered You too, just as if they had been there with their fathers, they would have murdered the prophets. Lord, we are as guilty as they, as wicked as they. Yet somehow in Your gracious mercy, You did not pronounce woe on us, You pronounced love. You drew us to Yourself. You made us new in Christ. You made us Your children. You showed us Your love. We deserve judgment. You gave mercy. We deserve justice. You gave kindness. We deserved wrath. You gave forgiveness. How gracious You are, Lord. We celebrate the wonder of Your love for us. We want to live now not as Pharisees, but instead true heart religion, right? Loving You with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul. Lord, we pray for the grace to do so this day and every day until You return or take us home. Lord, we praise You for Your love in Jesus' name. Amen.